Good songs of preparation. My that is my favorite line from that hymn as well. That prone to wander. Thank you for that reminder. He's there. Acts 9. This is the account of Paul's conversion. And I need to read the whole thing. 30 verses. Here we go. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, women, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone upon him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told that what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He's the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them out bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and now at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists, But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, today is Ascension Sunday. I made mention of that in my prayer. Ascension Sunday is 4 days after the actual Ascension Day, which was on Thursday, it's also 40 days after Resurrection Day. And that means that we're 1 week from Pentecost Sunday, and we covered the Ascension and Pentecost in Acts 1 and 2 back in February and early March, actually in February. So we will not be preaching from those today. But last week we talked about how the church was dispersed into the world to finally do what Jesus had told them to do back on Ascension Day. His words were that they were to go into all the world and make disciples. That's what he said in Matthew 28. And in Acts 1, his words were for them to leave Jerusalem and go into Judea and Samaria and to, as the KJV puts it, the uttermost parts of the earth. They hadn't done that. They had stayed in Jerusalem. It was comfortable there. But persecution finally pushed them out. And as I said, that's what we looked at last week. Now, as I told you in a Friday email, if you got that, and as you just read, today we're talking about a Pharisee by the name of Saul, who was persecuting Christians with fanatical intensity, and how he came face to face with the ascended Lord. We've been hearing a bit about Saul over the past several weeks as we've been looking at the previous chapters here. His name's been coming up more and more. On this Ascension Sunday, we're going to be looking at how Saul, the persecutor, became Saul, the disciple of that same risen and ascended Jesus Christ. Saul was, and all the religious leaders were angry at this idea of the risen Christ. They didn't want to hear that Jesus had come back from the dead. They thought they had gotten rid of him. And now Saul is preaching about that ascended Christ. And for me, I don't like to disappoint people. My temptation when I get a scribble from a little one, and the picture is supposed to be of me, and I say, "How beautiful," and I hang it on my office wall or in the refrigerator. But that's a lie, because it's a scribble. It's not necessarily beautiful. It's beautiful that they did it, so I guess it's a little white truth, okay? I lied in a similar way almost daily on my first paint job when I began my painting business back in the summer of 1973 at 16 years old. My first customer was Mrs. French, who was a mercurial and moody old lady who owned a lot of land that the farmer I worked for rented and farmed. I painted her entire house, and it was all wooden siding, okay? I painted her entire house in that summer of 1973. Generally, Mrs. French liked me, okay? And she generally treated me well. I had to deal a few times with outbursts from her over the summer. She had been a business owner, and she was renowned for this, okay? But I didn't know what I was getting into, and... Anyway, every day, Mrs. French would bring out to me iced mint tea. It was supposed to have been made from mint that she grew in a garden there near the house. But it was bitter. And I decided almost right away that it was actually a weed. And frankly, I thought it was poisonous because it was so bitter. Okay, they say that poison is bitter. I don't generally taste it, so I don't know, but that was bitter. She would bring me a glass, and I'd thank her for it and tell her how good it was because I don't want to disappoint people. But as soon as she left, I would throw it into the ground cover that was right here or into the garden that was near me or whatever. And since I'd said that I liked it, which was a lie. It was a lie. And it seemed like I drank it so fast that she kept making me more. She gave it to me all summer long just because I wasn't honest enough to tell her that it was dreadful. I was being kind, I guess, but mostly I was being dishonest. Queen Gertrude, Hamlet's mother in Shakespeare's play, Hamlet, described a similar kind of deception in an interchange with her son that has become quite famous for the expression that comes out of that interchange. In the play, Hamlet has staged a play for his mother. He's trying to flush out a murderer, okay? And he staged a play to and during that play, Hamlet turns to his mother, Queen Gertrude, and asks, "Madam, how do you like this play?" To which his mother replies, "The lady doth protest too much, methinks." The lady that Gertrude is referring to is also a queen because I think Hamlet thinks that she's the murderer. And this queen is defending her virtue because her faithfulness, her marital faithfulness, has been questioned. And Gertrude obviously thought that the queen was going a little bit overboard with her protestations of innocence, which showed that most likely she was being just as unfaithful as suspected, and she protested too much. When people say the louder somebody is, the more wrong they think they are, okay? That's protesting too much. And a lot of people think that this fanatical Pharisee, Saul, who had been the keeper of the coats when Stephen was murdered for preaching the gospel, and that from that point on, after that, his attacks against the church had only gotten more virulent. And our text says that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord as he went to the high priest and asked him for letters, which were essentially warrants for the arrest of anyone who was teaching about Jesus. Saul was so fanatical and angry that many think that he was actually being driven by a guilty conscience. Essentially, Saul protests too much, methinks. F.B. Meyer is one of many, along with myself, who feel that it could have been that Saul was working under conviction, that his protestations were a sign that he knew that he had messed up. His guilty conscience about the murder of an innocent Stephen was driving him to turn up the pressure on what he thought was the proper course of action. And Meyer also points out, and we've seen this in the pro-life movement, that the biggest opponent of life often becomes the most ardent proponent when they come around to realizing that that baby is a living being. Saul had been the greatest persecutor. Now, as we know, as we read the rest of the New Testament, he will eventually become the most energetic evangelist for the way of Jesus Christ. This could be. This is how the Holy Spirit begins stirring the souls of men and women, regardless in God's perfect planning. It was Saul, meet Jesus. Saul's calling and his subsequent conversion was nothing less than extraordinary. That is, how many people come to faith in Jesus this way? How many of you people have been driving up 42 and have been zapped to the ground? It's unusual for it to happen this way. But some people, like Saul, are tough nuts to crack, and they need to be rocked to their very core. I'm dealing with somebody in my ministry right now, actually in the ministry of this congregation, to someone outside of the congregation, who this is the only way this person is going to come around to a transformation. This person needs to be rocked to their very core. Let me ask, who do you know, in your estimation, would take a lightning strike from heaven to actually listen to the call of God? You probably have somebody in mind. And it was Saul. This person was Saul, for sure. On top of that, Saul's theology was influenced by the rabbinic teaching of the past several centuries, which held that God no longer directly spoke to human beings as he did in the days of the prophets. And in fact, F.F. Bruce points out that they believed that they only heard the echo of God's voice. Okay? They couldn't say his name out loud, okay? And they couldn't hear his voice directly, just something bouncing off of a foreign mountain or something like that. In fact, this theology seemed to have very little to do with any kind of scriptural basis. They just hoped that what they heard was from God. This is something that's prevalent today too. Some teach that God doesn't speak directly prophetically or through spiritual gifts or whatever, that those things closed after the apostolic age. And that is severely limiting the Holy Spirit. But that's just a little aside there. Well, for Paul, this here was pretty unmistakably God the Son when a bright, blinding light came in the middle of the day. Think about this. This is the desert of Syria. Okay? The most common day in the desert of Syria is a cloudless day with the sun blazing mercilessly, you know what I mean, and bright. And now, as they're walking in the midday sun, a brighter light than that blasts them, and you'd fall down too. At least Saul did. It was like a laser. Here's a quick aside. Many paintings of this incident in Acts 9 have Paul falling from a horse. The truth is, he almost certainly was not mounted. He was probably just walking along on what was a six-day journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. Adam Clark comments that Renaissance painters often portrayed Saul as a well-dressed patrician falling from a beautiful steed, like this picture, this painting from Caravaggio. You can't hardly see it. Our new projector's going to help you to see those kind of things. It is a very dark painting. But Paul has been struck down. He's in armor, actually. He looks like a 1500s gentleman, okay? And then Adam Clark points out, and it always makes me smile, he said that artists are notoriously bad commentators. Regardless, Paul was almost certainly walking with a crowd of people. He had disciples who went with him. And he was struck to the ground by a mighty and bright light. And through the glare, he heard, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Our text tells us that everyone there was speechless at what had happened, that the men that were with him, and it was almost certainly all men, they had heard something, but obviously they couldn't quite tell what had happened. However, it was as plain as day, pun intended, to Saul. Okay? Saul's response, and well, here's one that I didn't change in my sermon. Saul's response is, "Who are you, Lord?" And the immediate response was, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." For Saul, it was immediately mission changed. "Get up, Saul. Continue into Damascus, and I'll give you some marching orders." And physically, Saul was as blind as a bat. The ones who were with him needed to lead him by the hand into the city. I think this is a picture. He was blind. It was a picture of how blind he was before Jesus came along. Our text then tells us that he took neither food nor drink for 3 days. The beginning of Saul's journey with Jesus began with a sensory obstruction, that is blindness, and also with fasting. His mind and his heart were changing already. One of the neatest things about this account is that we even have the address of where Saul was staying in Damascus. He was in the house of Judas on the street called Straight. And this is still something you can look up in the city of Damascus. It was actually Main Street in old Damascus. But it's amazingly specific as the details of Saul's mission realignment. And here he was, ending up on Main Street. Our text tells us that a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, okay, some translations say a certain disciple, was sent to him at the house of Judas on the street called Straight. And we don't know anything about Ananias other than the fact that he was very obedient. When God called him to go meet Saul, he no doubt gulped and replied, "Who, me?" And the answer was my paraphrase, "Yes, you, Ananias." And here's the beauty of it all that we can learn from this. God uses anyone and everyone he chooses. He chose Saul, and then he chose Ananias. F.B. Meyer writes, "How graciously God makes use of prepared souls as partners in the work of salvation. It would have been easy for the risen Lord to have himself completed what he already began. Or he might have brought a Philip or an apostle upon the scene. But instead of this, he called a comparatively obscure man who was to give Saul the help and counseling he needed. See to it that you are such a temper that Jesus may commission you to heal the wounds with which he brings his predestined servants to the ground. A little taper," and he's talking about a candle, okay? "A little candle may be used to kindle a great light." Though not a great man, Ananias was a preeminently good man. Ananias was preeminently a good man. I'd love to have that. The thing we know about Ananias was that he was a good man. Meyer continues, and he had his suspicions about Saul, Ananias did, but lay them aside at the bidding of Christ. Be mobile to Christ's touch while you are strong against all others. And here's my point. Get ready. Get ready. What happened to Ananias could happen to you. Be ready to advocate for the one that others are afraid of. Be ready to stand up when others are cowering. Because of the prayer of this willing disciple, Ananias, Saul's sight was restored. The text says that something like scales fell off his eyes. Saul now could see clearly because his physical vision was back, but in those 3 days, the risen Lord had completely given him new spiritual sight. Bruce Bickle and Stan Jantz, in their Christianity 101 Bible study of Acts, write, "This man who once held the coats of those who killed Stephen is going to take the message of Christ to Gentiles, kings, and the people of Israel." It was a completely new day. Saul had new friends. Our text is clear that Christ followers were understandably reluctant to get close to him. His reputation had preceded him, and the entire region knew about this man who had been so wildly intent upon wiping out the followers of Jesus Christ. And they were justifiably concerned about what kind of trick this might be. But Saul won them over through the encouragement of his first friend, Ananias, and then Barnabas, who took him and brought him to the apostles when Saul returned to Jerusalem. When you have somebody like Barnabas vouching for you, it certainly gives you great entree. He slowly won over the church. Saul slowly won over the church as he wore down their misgivings. In addition to new friends, Saul had new enemies. His former colleagues now plotted to kill him. That's expected. That was their solution to everything. Kill it. Verse 24 says that they were watching the city gates around the clock in order to waylay him and murder him. And this account brings to me a fond memory of a picture that comes in right away. It's in right here in my brain, in my Bible storybook when I was a child, of the disciples of Christ lowering their newly acquired fellow disciple down the wall of the city in a basket. It was fun to think of being in a basket and going down this wall of a city. Saul's life went from being a killer to avoiding being killed. Saul's new sight brought a new message, of course. Whereas before his message had been one of hate and of breathing threats and accusations against the people of God, he was now one of them, and he's preaching boldly the good news of a resurrected Savior. It is in a complete about face for Saul. Verse 26 to the end of our passage record how Saul went out among the people in Jerusalem as he was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was so effective and knowledgeable as he debated the religious leaders. Of course, they didn't like it. The problem was he knew their tactics. He knew their secrets. He's like a quarterback who comes in and knows all the signals of the other team. That was probably a bad analogy. I should have gone with a pitcher. But anyway, he knew their tactics. And now they were seeking to kill him. So his new brothers and sisters in Christ evacuated him to Caesarea, and then they shipped him off to his home area of Tarsus. Now, wrapping this up, Saul's question, "Who are you, Lord?" brought about everything that he needed. By the way, the older translations, okay, have Who are you and what should I do? But that seems to be a later addition, and so it's not in your newer translation. But I think it's beautiful that who are you and what should I do is a good response when you hear from the Lord. And Saul got what he needed. He received the Holy Spirit. And the same man who was so formerly full of hate and anger and murderous thoughts was now filled with the love of Jesus Christ. Saul was literally a new creation. New friends, new enemies, new message, and a new creation. Now, next week is Pentecost Sunday, when we celebrate the arrival of the Holy Spirit in a new way for the church. Saul was experiencing this. And he was experiencing the transformation that only the Holy Spirit brings. Joshua Luke Smith, writing in a devotional from a couple weeks ago, said this: the Holy Spirit does not discard broken people. He restores and commissions them. He was specifically talking about Peter's restoration by Jesus on the beach after the resurrection, before the ascension. And he was talking about that restoration and commissioning. Same thing happened, though, here. The Holy Spirit does not discard broken people. Remember that. If you are broken, if you feel that you have done everything wrong, you're not discarded. You are restored and renewed. You would go out on the sales lot as better than new. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very one that Saul had been persecuting, now restored and commissioned Saul for a new work. And he still does that. He still does that. Have you experienced his restoring work? Think about that. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your plan for us, even when we are completely off track. Thank you for restoring and renewing and resending us. We bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen.
Did not bear the wounds that freed us. Walk the road to Calvary. We did not share your cup of suffering. And yet we share your victory. We did not wear that heavy burden, nor face the shame and agony. A crown of thorns was placed upon you. Now we are crowned with love. The battle. chose to be a man of sorrows, that I can be a child of God. You stood and faced this world's rejection. I said, accepted by your love. Praise the Lord, my God. Now I am free at the cross. Your grace took hold of me. There you paid my debt. My sin was buried with the Savior. Now there is hope beyond the tomb, for you were raised again in glory, and I am raised to life in you.
Blessing is